Morning, everyone. Please do sit down. We should congratulate Janie for getting through such a long reading and those lads for leading us through And Can It Be for Psalm 111. If you've got a Bible in front of you, which I hope you still do, might you turn to page 739, please? Page 739, if you've closed it. Daniel chapter 2. We're continuing our series through Daniel. We'll go roughly a chapter at a time between now and Christmas. But I'm going to lead us in prayer as we begin. We've been thinking, Almighty God, that you are the God of wisdom and might. And so we pray that you would be pleased to reveal yourself to us ever more clearly now, and that you would give us hearts that know you, and you would enable us to look at this world in the light of who you are. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to read to us just from verses 31 to 45, I think. Daniel, still speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image." This was the dream. "This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." Please do hold that open. In front of you is also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet, as ever. The employment networking site LinkedIn, I don't know if you've signed up, they say that there are five big questions that we all need to answer in life. They say we need to know the answer to the question of our origin: where did I come from? Our identity: who am I? Our purpose: why am I here? Our morality: how should I live? And our destiny: where am I going? They reckon that if you answer those big five questions, or you work out your own answers to them, they will settle and stabilize your life like the foundations of a building. And I guess we can see what they're saying. If you don't know who you are, if you don't know how you're living, if you don't know where you're going, it's very difficult to make your mark in the world. And there are people all around us, aren't there, who claim to be able to help us find the answers to those sorts of big questions. But you'll have noticed, if you just listen to the commentary that comes out of your TV or off your screen, they all seem to say different things to each other about what matters most in life and about how we should live. So who are we meant to trust? The message of Daniel 2 is that there is a God in heaven. That's the big takeaway. So what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28, there is a God in heaven. He's a God of wisdom, as we've been thinking all morning, and might. And he not only holds the answers to our personal and individual big questions, but who on the grandest scale of all has chosen to reveal to us the future of our world. And in verse 20, Daniel models for us the way that we should respond. If you glance down, he's worked out who God is. He knows who God is. He has heard what God reveals. And so he humbles himself before God and praises him. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. You'll see on the page, that's where our two headings come from this morning. First, praise the God of wisdom, who reveals. And the first half of the chapter is all about wisdom. It's about who knows what. And there is this contrast you'll have spotted between King Nebuchadnezzar and his advisors on the one hand, and they represent the very best of all of our worldly wisdom, but ultimately they're shown to be ignorant. And they're contrasted with God, the God of heaven, of true wisdom, who reveals mysteries. So we start with the futility of human wisdom. And here's Nebuchadnezzar in verse 1. He's named, interestingly, after the Babylonian god of wisdom. And as we join him, he's at the height of his powers. It's early in his reign. He's conquering nations left, right, and center. But for all of his power and all of his success, he is troubled by a recurring dream, and he hates it. Francis Bacon said, knowledge is power. And you know, the leaders always want to know the future. They surround themselves with people who can give them economic forecasts and military forecasts, because if they can stay a step ahead in what's about to happen, it enables them to shore up their position. And back in Nebuchadnezzar's day, you didn't just want economic and military forecasts. You wanted spiritual forecasts as well. They believed that the world was under the control of a whole army of gods, and that those gods sometimes revealed the future through dreams. So Nebuchadnezzar has this whole army of magicians and enchanters and sorcerers, a department of his civil service, really, whose job was to know what the gods were doing in the world. It sounds an odd way of thinking to us. Governments don't fear what the gods are doing. They fear the markets. They fear unstable dictators. They fear terror groups. And so their analysts and experts today aren't magicians. They're economic and defense and terror analysts. But that principle, that desire to stay a step ahead, is the same. And so when Nebuchadnezzar has these dreams, he sends straight for the experts and demands that they make known. You'll have spotted the content and the meaning of his dream. Understandably, his smooth-talking experts try to persuade him to at least share the contents of the dream with them. He seems a bit suspicious. He wants to be sure he's getting his money. So in his usual gentle way, verse 5, he says, no, tell me both the content and the meaning of the dream, or I will tear you limb from limb, and I will destroy your homes. That is how things worked in Babylon. There was no democracy. There was no free press. There was no second chamber to limit the power of the executive. Nebuchadnezzar was just like many other dictators since. He was suspicious, rash, short-tempered, unreasonable, and brutal. And he reckons the only way he'll know for sure if these guys are really have a hotline to the gods is if they can tell him both content and meaning. If they can, he'll lavish them with great honor and wealth. And if not, he'll slaughter them. Their reply in verse 10 takes us to the heart of this first point. They say, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. No king's ever asked for such a thing. The thing that the king asks is too difficult. They say no one can show it to the king except the gods, and their dwelling is not with flesh. Probably have some sympathy for the magicians. They're right, aren't they? What the king is demanding is impossible. No one on earth could do what he is asking. And that is the point that our writer is wanting to make. He's saying you could be in the throne room of the most powerful and successful king on earth. You could be surrounded by enough riches to make your eyes water. You could be talking to the most intelligent people alive. But at the most fundamental level, if you're trying to work out answers to the very biggest questions that we face in life, personally or as humanity, if you want a connection to God's or God and what he is doing in the world, then all of the best and brightest have absolutely nothing. In fact, it would be unfair to expect them to have answers because no human ever could. And this is a message that our writer is wanting to shout out loud and to announce to the whole world. Some I know, chapter 1 of the book of Daniel and then chapters 8 to 12 as well are written in Hebrew like the rest of the Old Testament. But all of the stuff in between from chapter 2 to 7, it was written in the common tongue of the day in Aramaic. And that seems to be a deliberate choice by the writer. He's wanting to go public and global. He's saying this isn't just a message for religious insiders. This is for everybody. We all need to hear this, whatever we believe. And he's saying, when we get right down to it, the pundits who fill the media, the politicians, the academics, they will know an enormous amount about their own specialized subject. But ultimately, if we want answers to the biggest questions in life, if we want to know the future of the world and of the human race, if we want a connection to God himself, then they just can't give it to us. Think how different our world would have been over the last few years if just one person had been able to predict with accuracy the pandemic and the course that it would take. We love to think that we know stuff as a race. We love to think that we're in charge. But there is an ultimate futility to human wisdom. And it just takes one little virus to bring us to our knees. And here that stands in stark contrast with the God who knows and reveals. We pick up the drama at verse 14. The magicians have failed. Nebuchadnezzar's issued his decree. All the wise men are about to be killed, including Daniel and his friends. Verse 14, Daniel goes in with prudence and discretion to Arioch. We read the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I'm sure there's lots to learn from Daniel's wisdom and tact. I love the way that his life's on the line. And so he gets his mates together for a prayer meeting. Solomon had prayed in 1 Kings 8 that God would grant his people compassion when they're in exile. And that's the prayer that's echoed here. But the focus isn't on Daniel, really, and what he's doing, but on Daniel's God. In fact, verse 19 is almost matter of fact, isn't it? Like it was never in doubt. We just read, well, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And what matters is Daniel's response. He blessed the God of heaven. He answered the God who had revealed himself and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And so to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and might, and have now made known what we asked of you. You've made known to us the king's matter. It's a beautiful prayer, and you'll see the repetition in it, words like wisdom, knowledge, understanding, made known. It's telling us that God alone knows and reveals, and so to God be the praise. One commentator on these verses says, the great existential questions of life and death continue to be insoluble to the worldly wise. Without divine revelation, there is only conjecture and subjective opinion. Only in Yahweh, the God of Scripture, is ultimate truth to be found. And the thing that the magician set up in verse 11 hints at the solution. Do you remember when they said, no one can show it to the king except the gods, and their dwelling is not with flesh? It's hard not to think of the start of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory. And Prince, we're being taught that if you do want authoritative answers to big questions about your own origin and identity and purpose and morality and destiny, you won't find them by listening to the experts and analysts and opinion formers of our day. The only place you'll find them is in the God who became flesh, Jesus Christ. And if you want to know the future of our world, and if you want a connection to God, the only place you'll find it is in him. And we need to hear that. Because whether you're living in Babylon in Daniel's day or in Scotland in our day, it is so easy for God's people to stop, actually, weirdly, looking to God for guidance and answers, and to start looking to the self-proclaimed experts of our world instead. Been reflecting lately as I've listened to some stuff that when we listen to the opinion formers of our day, they're so confident in the explanations and assertions that they give us about life and identity and morality and everything else, that we can be intimidated into thinking they actually do have the answers we need. Maybe you've had the experience of a conversation coming up with a friend, and some of these big questions of life and human destiny come up, and you try and suggest that the place that you look to the answers for those questions is God, and it's in Jesus. And they look at you as though you're mad. And sometimes you wonder if you are. But we're really not, if we look to Jesus, because God is the only one who has the answers. He is the author of life, and in his Son, he has made it himself known. The Apostle Paul wrote, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He wrote that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Jesus said, I am the truth. He added, if you abide in my word, you really are my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It won't restrict you and limit your options. It will set you free. And Daniel 2 was written to give us confidence in Jesus. It was written to draw us to him. It was written to lead us to praise God for him and for his wisdom. Praise be to the God of wisdom, who reveals. I realize that begs the question of what God has revealed, and that's the second point. Praise the God of might who reigns. Praise the God of might who reigns. So second half of the chapter, we shift from the wisdom debate really to the power debate. All of the details of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation are there to teach us about that. So verse 24, Daniel bowls up to the king's chief executioner, says, "Hold your fire, take me to the king." Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar asks his question, "Are you able to make known the dream and its interpretation?" And as Daniel begins, I suspect that Nebuchadnezzar's blood started to boil. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show the king the mystery that he's asked. But, verse 28, here it is. "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." He's told you the future. The big reveal comes in the next few verses. The dream, as we know, was of a statue. It was mighty and dazzling and bright. The head was of pure gold, the chest and arms of silver, body and thighs of bronze, legs iron, feet iron and clay. And in his dream, as Nebuchadnezzar watched, verse 34 says, "A stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And the interpretation's in verse 37. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory, into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. Third, there shall be a fourth, and that one will be like iron that crushes and breaks." Two main lessons to the dream. First, the fragility of human power. Again, we need to remember, at the time, the Babylonian Empire was vast. In our terms, it covered Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Cyprus, and bits of Turkey, Iran, and Saudi Arabia. So it is no surprise that Nebuchadnezzar's description is so glowing. People have said he sounds like Adam in Genesis because of his dominion over the beasts and the birds. It's more than that. I think he almost sounds like God. He's called the King of Kings. He's told that he possesses power and might and glory. That's why he's the head of gold. He is a God-like ruler in power, if not in character. But you'll see where the real power lies in verse 37, just that subtle dig. Nebuchadnezzar's power is not its own. It was given to you by the God of heaven. It was given to you. God is the one who's in charge of times and seasons. He's the one who sets up kings and removes them. He's the one to whom even Nebuchadnezzar will one day have to give an account. A few years ago, the British Museum down in London did a big exhibition on the Babylonian Empire. And my old boss went to see it. He came back and he said it was amazing to see the might and splendor of the empire. But he then quipped, "Well, where is the Babylonian Empire now?" Answer, room 55 of the British Museum. Because for all of Nebuchadnezzar's might, that is all that is left. And so the rest of the statue represents the empires that ruled on earth after the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Most often they're identified respectively as the Medo-Persian Empire of Cyrus and Darius, then the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, and then the Romans. But I reckon the focus is less on the identity of the different bits of the kingdom, more on what happens to them. The statue has a symbolic function. This is the representation of all human power and worldly kingdoms and business empires. This is every power holder who seeks glory for themselves instead of for God. And their outcome is summarized in two words in verse 39. The words, "after you." And I've called it the fragility of human power. Because you can conquer the world by the age of 30. That's what Alexander the Great did. He wept, apparently, because there were no worlds left to conquer. You can build a tech company that changes the way that billions of people live, like Steve Jobs did. You can dominate your sport for a decade or more, like Serena Williams or Tiger Woods. But there will always be an after you. And the question is, then what? And then what? And then what? Jesus asked, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world and yet they forfeit their soul? But the application isn't just to us as individuals, it's to the way we think about the world. And very graciously, God was revealing to Nebuchadnezzar the fragility of all human power. Because even the greatest human kingdoms and power bases are finite. Verse 34 pictures them being broken into such little pieces that the wind carries them away like the chaff in Psalm 1. Not even a trace of them is left behind. And God is teaching his people a life-changing lesson. Again, in Babylon, it would have been so easy to be intimidated by the visible power structures of the day. To the naked eye, Nebuchadnezzar looked invincible and God looked impotent. And so many were tempted to ask the question, well, why would we live for the God of yesterday? We should chase our happiness in Babylon instead. Nebuchadnezzar's the one we should trust. He's the one who will bless us. And you know that the same is true today, whether we're talking about the most powerful personalities within a friendship group or in an office, or you're talking about the ideologies and beliefs that fill our media and dominate our world's agenda. All of the latest ideas seem invincible. And it is easy for God's people to be intimidated by them. But God is reminding us that all is not as it seems. With every worldly power and ideology, there is always an after you. And one day when Christ returns, there'll be no more. Psalm 103 says, as for man, his days are like grass, flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. And again, the contrast is with the God who reigns. With this, we close verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And the difference is obvious, isn't it? It's not a human kingdom. And so unlike every other, it's not going to be replaced or destroyed. It's just going to grow and grow and grow until it fills the whole earth and it will stand forever. And this was written in the language of the people. As we said, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, but the message is for everybody. The world needs to know that there is a higher king. And he not only reveals the future like no other God can, but he rules forever like no other king can. You fast forward 600 years to the height of the Roman Empire, travel to the little town of Bethlehem, you peer into a manger and you see a baby lying there. And the angel said of him, this child shall be called the Son of the Most High, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will endure forevermore. And you see glimpses of that kingdom when Jesus is on earth. The quality of it is he heals sickness and drives out evil and proclaims truth. You see it again in his resurrection as he alone in human history conquers death. But you see it most clearly of all, we will when he comes again. And every knee bows before him. And every tongue confesses that he is the forever king and Lord of all. And that is what our writer wants us to remember this morning. That when it comes to the biggest questions in life, our world can sound good, but is ultimately ignorant. When it comes to connecting us to God, Only Jesus can do it. When it comes to building a kingdom that lasts forever, our world looks good, but is ultimately impotent. Our God is the God of wisdom and might. There's no point then giving our allegiance to worldly powers and ideologies, being seduced by them, to people who will one day soon be turned to dust. But there is every point living for the King who lives and reigns forevermore. Nebuchadnezzar responds here by falling on his face, paying homage to Daniel. And then he says, "Truly your God is a God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." He's seen something of who God is. It's not yet responding rightly to him. He actually gives more praise to Daniel than he does to God. So he's not yet a Christian. But it's the first step for him along a road that we'll see him journeying down in the weeks to come. Daniel's the one who gets it right in the chapter. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. Let's pray together. Father, you are so kind to reveal yourself to us, to tell us the big shape of the history of the world, to tell us where we can find our meaning and identity in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and to offer us the chance to know you through him. We thank you for your grace. We praise you that you are the God of wisdom and the God of might. And we pray that in an age that proclaims that power and wisdom are found in places other than Jesus, you would help us not to be seduced by those voices, but to continue to look to your Son, to find our rest in him and our purpose in him, and so to live for you in your world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.